So this is tonight our last study with the title The Sabbath Rest Remaining for the People of God and Our Resources on the Way. And the chapter before us is Hebrews chapter 4, and incidentally the chapter is indeed coming back to quite a few points we have had before us in our previous studies, and as the time is advanced already, I skip any further introduction, and we just read the portion, and then as we get into it, I make a few remarks still in relation to what we have seen so far. So if you could kindly read Hebrews 4.
Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise be left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you. In the verses we have been reading now, in Hebrews 4, reference is made to what we had before us in our first reading, and that is in verse 4, where the writer mentions God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So the rest of God after creation. To this reference is made. Then, secondly, I want to point out that already in verse 1, of this chapter, we have again the thought which had been before us a couple of times, that it was a desire of God that man would share his rest, or would enter into his rest. It's really beautiful that this epistle emphasizes this again. And we have seen it, that God gave to the people of Israel the Sabbath, and already that indicated that he wanted to share his rest with his people. And we have seen in Exodus how he did it in relation to the giving of the manna, which speaks of the Lord Jesus. Then we have seen that the Sabbath was a sign between God and his people. And we have seen that the people of Israel didn't keep the Sabbath in various forms, not just the seventh day of the week, but also the rest for the land and therefore the captivity and so forth. And then we have come to the Gospel of Matthew, where we have seen that still God has not given up his thought that his people should enter his rest. Mm-hmm. Despite the fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus. But, as we said, the only means to share the rest is to receive the Lord Jesus, to come to him. Mm-hmm. And he would give rest for the conscience, for those who are burdened, who have labored, who realize their sin. He's the one who invites and wants to give rest. And that is a rest the believer can enjoy already now. Everyone who came to the Lord Jesus, confessed his sin, enjoys his rest and peace with God. And then the rest we enjoy on our pathway here as we are obedient to the Lord Jesus, as we take his yoke and submit to him, we find rest as well. Mm-hmm. That has been before us, and a few more important things in relation to the Lord as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, yesterday, we have come then to a type in the Old Testament, and we will see that somehow also the portion before us today makes at least an allusion to it. Mm-hmm. Because as we go now through Hebrews chapter 4, we'll see that, yes, reference is made not only to the Sabbath itself and the rest of God and on that day, but God's desire that his people would enter his rest, and then the solemn warning that the people of Israel did not really enter. And the writer refers to the wilderness journey. Also already in chapter 3, mm-hmm. in the second part of it, the wilderness journey is referred to, and the fact that the people did not enter the rest. Mm-hmm. Already there we see it several times. For example, in verse 18, they did not enter into his rest. And first of all, the writer refers to those who fall in the wilderness and didn't reach even the promised land. But secondly, and that is before us today, even when they entered the land, Joshua, and that is what we have to read in verse 8, it says Jesus, which is a Greek form of Joshua. Mm-hmm. But the writer refers to Joshua. Yeah. Joshua had not brought them into the rest. Why not? Because in the Psalms we read, and there's a Psalm of David, 95, mm-hmm. that the rest is still future. And indeed, although the people entered the land, it was not yet the condition of rest. And yesterday we have seen that in type it's only realized not only when the ark came to Jerusalem, but when the house of God was built and God would find rest in the midst of his people and his people would find rest. And this is already a wonderful illustration of the millennium to which our portion now refers when it speaks in verse 9, and that is really the key verse of our study in relation to the rest. There remains a Sabbatism for the people of God. The Sabbath rest, which really speaks about the millennium, but it leads on into eternity. As you, brother, mentioned on the first study already, the Sabbath has no night. So somehow it's leading on into the eternal state. So this is before us today, the first 10 verses leading to the Sabbath rest, and then afterwards the resources we have on the way.
I guess you really have to back up into the last verses of chapter 3, mm-hmm. which sometimes our chapter divisions hinder us more than help us. It says in verse 18, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his, and notice it's called his rest, but to them that believe not. And this verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because unbelief. And that's a reference to Numbers chapter 14, verse 29, where, remember, Joshua and Caleb and the other spies went in, and the 10 spies brought back the evil report, and the people believed them rather than Joshua and Caleb. This is what it is referring to. God provided a rest for them. He promised a land flowing with milk and honey, but they didn't have the faith to enter in. They heard the word, but they didn't mix it with faith. So he's using this Old Testament story as an illustration for us who, or for those who were called to inherit a heavenly portion, because really these professing Christians, Hebrews, they're teetering, some of them, between the old and the new, and but faith was required to enter into the old rest, and faith is required now to enter into the heavenly new rest that God has promised for those that believe in Him. But that word must be mixed with faith. I like what F.B. Hall says. It's like a bottle of medicine, right? You have to read the directions. You know, to take it properly, right? Otherwise, it's of no effect. You have to take the medicine, right? It's no good just looking at the bottle or whatever. But it's appropriating, and so I think that's the argument here.
Maybe it's useful to make one more comment also at the outset. We referred to, in relation to the Old Testament, that there are different words for rest which are used. Sabbath and the other word which has as its root Noah, and different forms of it, which we have, for example, also seen yesterday when we considered Solomon. Now, in the New Testament, there are also several words which are used, and I just want to point out that the word we have here in Hebrews is another word for rest than the one we find in Matthew 11. That means, in relation to the present joy, the present rest we can enjoy, it's this word anapausis which is used, which is different from the word we have here, which is katapausis, which actually has more the thought of finality. It's indeed something different. Why do I say it? Not because I want to refer to Greek words, but sometimes this has been misunderstood, and people try to think about the rest we have here in Hebrews 4 as the same as the one we have in Matthew 11. In Christianity, there's quite some confusion on this, but there should not be any, because if we just keep it in mind, it is something future to which the writer refers, and it becomes also clear because he uses even a different word, which is used, if we take also the verses in chapter 3, about 10 times.
Yeah, it doesn't, there's no contradiction here. It doesn't deny the rest that we have as believers that we enter into now. But the subject of chapter 4 is actually not that, it's future.
Yes, and this is also clear, for example, from what we find already in verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left of entering into his rest any one of you might seem to have failed. Yeah, we do not fear to enter the present rest. On the contrary, the Lord wants that we come to him in order to really enjoy the present rest and have peace. Yeah, not fear.
It's remarkable that this word katapausis is used 8 times in Hebrews. And the number 8 refers to a new order of things. And so this is a complete rest.
What is the word again?
Katapausis. Well, you have actually both the noun, katapausis, and the verb, katapau.
I did not check that. I only checked the
Yeah, right. This is why you come to lesson. Come to... So, it's very simple. But we have... We have three times katapao in verse 4, verse 8, and verse 10.
Okay.
And we have seven times katapao this, which is in verse 11 and 18 of chapter 3. And then verse 1, twice in verse 3, verse 5, verse 10, and 11. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times.
8 times. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And the other one three times.
And have one more time in the book of Acts, in chapter 7.
Yes, verse 49.
That's interesting, yeah. But to enter these things now, we need to be overcomers or in first love. We had that picture with David. He had his vow and really expressed his love, his total commitment to God. And he was an overcomer in that sense. And so for us to enter into this complete rest, we need to be overcomers. We'll see that in verse 11 in more detail when we go to the rest of the chapter, but I just mentioned that.
I should note in verse 2, because there's been misunderstanding on that, when it says that for unto us the gospel is preached as well as unto them, that it's often assumed that it's the same gospel. In other words, it's the gospel of salvation that was preached to them, but that's not the case, I believe.
Yeah, misunderstanding.
The gospel, the glad tidings that was preached to them was the message of the promised land.
Yeah.
It's just being used as an illustration for us. They still required faith to get in.
Yes.
He's just using this. These Old Testament stories are for our learning, for our instruction, and so on, the apostle says. It's not that they heard, you know, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That was not the gospel they heard. The gospel they heard was that God has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey.
Yeah.
And if you enter that land, you will, and follow me, obey me, you will have rest.
Yeah.
But they didn't have faith. They saw the giants and said, no way, we're not going.
Yeah.
It was anyway good news. The land.
Good news.
Yes, yes. Yes.
It was better than the wilderness.
Yeah. Absolutely, yes. So it needs faith to enter.
Yeah.
Faith.
Please. If you're going to talk about faith, I have to listen.
I just wanted to emphasize it needs faith to enter. Faith in the Lord Jesus, of course, to be saved, but faith needed really to enter into the rest, what is emphasized here, which was lacking on the side of the Israelites in the wilderness. But then, you know, scriptures don't want to make us uncertain in relation to our salvation. In verse 3 it says, for we enter into the rest who have believed. So those who believe, they will enter.
Yeah.
There's also this security. Faith is needed.
And actually that is really the intention of the Spirit of God in writing the epistle to the Hebrews, is that he put before them the greatness and the glory of what Christianity have brought in comparison with what they have in. The system of sight and touch has done away with. It's a difficult transition for a mind to think that something that was given of God now have to be set aside. But to attract their hearts, he always put before them the greatness of Christ. In every chapter, of course, as we all know, he is greater than something that they have a great value of, whether it be the angels, whether it be Moses, whether it be Joshua here in that chapter. He is greater than all of them, and that will attract their heart. And even when he speak about the rest, he brought before them something greater than what they have anticipated in there. But then also in every time he put before them the greatness of Christ or certain kind of teaching, there is an exhortation or warning. So he starts in chapter 2 by, after he put before them the greatness of Christ, therefore we ought to give more earnest heed. He goes on in chapter 3 and he uses in verse 12, very, take heed, brethren. And then it's the same thing here in chapter 4. Let's therefore fear. So there is always that after putting the greatness of Christ before them, there is a warning that if you don't follow that, there is a consequences for it. But it's the idea always is to exalt Christ before their eyes in comparison with what they have as a center of attraction to their heart and to their eyes to draw them. Yes, Judaism was a good thing, but Christianity is the better thing.
That's right. So the supremacy of Christ in contrast to the old system, right, which was of God, but now has come to an end, to unattach themselves from it. Something was presented before, and that was the supremacy of Christ over all these things. But we can't see Christ. These things are seen by faith. Right. You know, when we see Jesus, we don't yet now see him, but we see him by faith. But it's faith in the Word of God. It's faith in what God has said. Just as he spoke to Moses, who established the old system, now he's speaking through Christ, who established the new system. That's why the Word of God, in the second section of the little study here, verse 12, he stresses the importance of the Word of God.
And as you mentioned, Emil, the Lord Jesus and Christianity is really the better way, yeah? And this is another study, interesting on its own, but I just want to mention it. If I'm not mistaken, 12 times we read in Hebrews this word better. It's indeed the better way.
Yeah.
And in many, many aspects, many different connections, better covenant, etc. Yeah?
And greater. It's better and greater. Yes, the word greater.
And that's really the beauty. I mean, in both Romans and Hebrews, which introduce Christianity, whether it be through the gospel or in Hebrew as he exalts Christ, in Romans, Christianity is the only way. In Hebrews, Christianity is the better way. And it's all centered around Christ.
In relation to this chapter, one other important point, in verse 1, we have this encouragement, let us, or it's a warning, it's not an encouragement, it's a warning. Let us therefore fear. In verse 11, which closes this first part, let us therefore use diligence to enter into that rest. And then, in relation to the resources, we read again twice, in verse 14, let us hold fast. And in verse 16, let us approach. This we find also quite often in Hebrew, this let us. And it has been mentioned that it's also different to what you have in the law. Thou shalt. Is really pointing to the other one. Thou shalt not do this nor that. But let us is really so encouraging. It's someone who identifies with those who, to whom he is writing. He includes himself and says, let us do what is right.
I find that so beautiful that the Apostle Paul, he connects himself with the those who he's writing to. So he identifies completely with them.
Yeah.
And he's a great encourager. And it's 14 times, let us, in Hebrew.
Thank you.
So that is amazing. 14 times. So this encouragement continues on, also the epistle.
We see at the very end, in chapter 13, verse 22, the apostle says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. I'd like to see one of his longer epistles, if he considers this a few. But he says, a word of exhortation.
Yeah.
That's what it is. It's an exhortation. It's not like presented in the way of commandment, although there's warnings, there's strong warnings, and fear of God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But it's an exhortive epistle to those who have professed.
And sometimes the let us are more in the by the way of exhortation, as you say, Brother Brian. And sometimes it's really more like an encouragement, yeah?
That is encouragement.
Yes, but in verse 1, let us therefore fear, is of course a warning.
Yeah.
Yeah. But afterwards, when we come to the resources, it's really an encouragement to use the resources. Mm-hmm.
And the encouragement is even seen in verse 11. Let us strive or labor. That is, be diligent. This diligence is needed to enter into this rest, to make it our own. And so that is what we all need. We need this encouragement to be true overcomers, to have this diligence, because without the diligence, we will fail, like we have in chapter 3. So this diligence is needed for us so that we really lay hold of these things, and then we find the resources that we have in the Word of God and also in the High Priest to help us to do this. But it is the initial attitude in verse 11 to have this attitude of an overcomer, to make hold, to lay hold of these things, instead of following the example of those who fell in the wilderness.
Maybe before we come then to the later part of the chapter, still one or two thoughts. So clear reference is made a couple of times in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 to Psalm 95. Mm-hmm. And indeed, it's only from Hebrews 4 verse 7 that we learn that Psalm 95 is of David.
Yeah.
It doesn't say it in the title.
Mm-hmm.
This psalm is indeed important in relation to the chapter we consider, mm-hmm. where we have this verse today. When you hear his voice in verse 7 at the end, harden not your heart. And then reference to what happened in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a question to you, brothers. Maybe you can help me on that. In verse 4, why is the formulation this way? For he has said somewhere of the seventh day thus. It's a bit unusual. Normally, afterwards he says, David says it, and oftentimes the reference is very precise. But why is it someone has said it somewhere?
In chapter 2 he did the same thing.
Is that because it is mentioned in Genesis, but it's also mentioned in Exodus? Because there is, and I think you quote that verse in Exodus.
31 verse 17.
Right. So, and it's also in Genesis. So I'm just wondering, in some place that he would not, because it's not only mentioned in one, if it was only mentioned in Genesis, I would think that the Spirit of God would use the apostle play, as it's mentioned in Genesis or in Moses. But because it is mentioned in Genesis and Exodus, I wonder just if he said it that.
Are you asking why he says it this way or where it is?
Now, where it is, we know. But yeah. Why is it formulated like that?
Well, you get that expression several times, like someone has said.
Yeah.
And it's obvious that we know who has
right.
said it. There seems to be a moving, like, just for example, we don't know. Well, we know, or we don't know, who wrote the epistle, okay? There's no name, right? There's no
mm-hmm.
name.
Mm-hmm.
Like, taking the eyes off men, you know, it's
yeah.
it could be a thought. Or the writer just assuming that his readers are so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that they knew exactly who he was speaking of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's good for us who can't always find the reference. It's good.
Yes.
We can say that with the writer. He, somewhere someone has said. So it's helpful that way.
Yeah. Yes, but it was helpful for me also to realize I didn't pay enough attention that it is in other places here as well, in like mm-hmm. chapter 2, verse 6. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So could we make this point then? In verse 4, he refers to the creation rest, as we saw in Genesis.
Yes.
And in verse 8, he refers to the Canaan rest, which they did not enter. But then it still remains. In the millennium, we have seen that yesterday, it will be fulfilled. That Sabbath rest will be fulfilled in the millennium. So is that okay?
Yes, yes. And maybe just in relation to verse 8, Joshua had not brought them really into rest. As you go through Joshua, there are a few verses where rest is mentioned, but it was just rest from war.
Yeah.
Yeah. The land had rest from war. And that is not really the complete rest which God had in mind for his people. Mm-hmm. Therefore, actually, Joshua had not really brought them into this complete rest, which, as we have seen yesterday, was only realized in a measure under the reign of Solomon. And only when also God found his rest in the midst of his people. That means when the temple was built and the ark was put into the temple, then Solomon uttered this wonderful prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 or 1 Kings 8, mm-hmm. where he said, God, arise to thy rest. And the house was filled with the glory. So God, in the midst of his people, and inviting them to enjoy his rest. And to that, of course, Scripture is referring, but it is an anticipation also what is still future.
Yeah, yeah, well, the kingdom of Solomon, at least in its bright early days, extended almost to the full length of the mm-hmm. original Abrahamic promise, and all the nations round about were submitted to him. Yeah. Like, no one would lift a word against him. Mm-hmm. And so there was peace through the land of Israel. But it's amazing how short-lived any of the attainments of man are.
Yeah.
How quickly, you know, it's a bright glimmer and then we lose it. That's been repeted many times.
Yeah. But even as you read Joshua, while he was still living, he never really possessed the whole land. In chapter 13, Joshua waxed in age, advanced in age, verse 1, and the Lord said unto him, thou art advanced in age, and there is much land that is left for the people to possess. That is in chapter 13. That's after the war ended. They really have not took hold of all of the land. The same thing said in chapter 18, after they put the tabernacle in Shiloh, there it said that Joshua told them in verse 3, how long are you going to be sitting lax from taking over and possessing the land? They really, really never, they got in and they didn't really possess it. And then you read about, even in the time of the judges, there was no rest there at all. There's no rest. You know, the judge comes in and they have a rest for as long as the judge is living, and it goes back again. So there were really no actual rest that they have enjoyed under Joshua or even the judges after it, until, as Brother Brian was saying, until Solomon comes in, because he is a man of rest. But even that short-lived. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just the references for those who take notes. It's on one hand Joshua 11, verse 23, last clause, and the land rested from war. Mm-hmm. And then again, chapter 14, verse 15, last clause, and the land rested from war. Then they come to Shiloh, that is chapter 18, mm-hmm. which again conveys the idea of rest, mm-hmm. right? But it was by far not complete. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the very thing. Shiloh means rest, but Shiloh was wiped out. The glory of the Lord departed,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Ichabod. But, you know, Brother, you know, for example, the tribe of Dan, you know, mm-hmm. they were given an allotment along the Mediterranean coast,
right. All the way up.
But they never took it because mm-hmm. they were afraid yeah. of the iron chariots mm-hmm. of the inhabitants. Mm-hmm. And they ended up going way up north, far
right.
north, and killed a bunch of people.
Right.
And, who were just peaceful people, and just took it. Yeah.
So, verse 9, there remains then a Sabbatism to the people of God. And this really is an interesting and important verse, mm-hmm. because this verse is somehow a key verse allowing us to understand also Genesis 1 in a dispensational way. Mm-hmm. Okay? It speaks about God's work in creation.
Yeah.
It's very clear.
Mm-hmm.
But we have verses like 2 Corinthians 4, where what God did on the first day is actually related to the work of God when light shines into the heart of a person in order to bring about new life. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the work of God in man in order to bring a change and bring about finally new creation, yeah, mm-hmm. a new life. Mm-hmm. So, and we can look at Genesis 1 from that viewpoint as well.
Yeah.
But then also the dispensational view mm-hmm. is really confirmed through verse 9, because it says here, well, the Sabbath day speaks about the future millennial rest. Yes, yeah.
Isn't that a special word?
Sabbatism.
Yeah. Sabbatism that you don't really get anywhere else.
It's
is
only
it a Hebrewism?
It's only here, the word sabbatismos. We find it only here. Mm-hmm. And we have it, and that's interesting, in the Hebrew is also a unique word which is used in Leviticus 23. In relation to the, we have had it before us on the, in the first evening, in verse 39, on the first day at the end there shall be rest, and on the eighth day there shall be rest. But there's also a special word which is used in verse 39 at the end.
In the Hebrew or the Septuagint?
I think in the Hebrew even. But it's. I just want to refer again to it because Feast of Tabernacles mm-hmm. yeah, speaks to us again about the millennial rest. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that here also a special word is used again as we have in Hebrews 4 verse 9 mm-hmm. in relation to the what is translated in the Darby translation, Sabbatism. Yeah.
And it's connected with the eighth day.
Yes, yes,
in
yes.
New order.
It leads into the eternal state. Yeah. And for us, as believers, this is of course just the heavenly side. Be with the Lord for all eternity.
Mm-hmm. And I understand in Hebrews here, he is really pointing them away from what they have been accustomed to the Lord Jesus. And of course, the indication of the really the rest is for them is 1,000 years reign of Christ. But for us, isn't the rest is not in a condition, but in a person? Isn't he our Sabbath? And just using that word, remaineth a Sabbatism for the people of God. Is he speaking about a period of time? Of course, I could understand that. Or is he speaking about a person? That he is the rest. He is the rest. Joshua could not bring them to that one. But he is the Lord Jesus, is the rest. He would rest in his love, Zephaniah. And I'm just wondering, if rest now is a person, if salvation is a person, if eternal life is a person, is rest a person? And that is really in the Lord Jesus. Just thinking out loud.
Well, it's closely connected with his person, that's obvious. Just like with eternal life. But it's also a condition of things, so that's still future, that condition. But spiritually, or through faith, we enter into these things already now.
Right.
Faith lays hold of that, which is still future.
See, everything that will come, we have now.
Yes. Yeah.
In spirit.
Yeah.
Right. So James says that we are a kind of first fruits of his creature.
Mm-hmm.
So I describe it this way, that the believer is millennial now,
mm-hmm.
not a millennial.
No,
he's not on a millennial. he's working on his own now. He's not in his parents' basement. He's not.
Yeah.
No, but we are millennial in character. The assembly is millennial. Our homes ought to be millennial. At the rapture, and we have some of the characteristics of the millennium because evil is not totally eradicated. The flesh is still in us. But righteousness shall rule in our bodies.
But that's why this diligence is needed in verse 11. This diligence is absolutely needed to enter into these things, to make hold, to lay hold of these things.
But it remains anyway future.
Yes,
I
absolutely.
Think we have to maintain that. We have to maintain it remains future.
Yeah.
And it is, of course, related to the Lord Jesus,
yes.
The man of rest, mm-hmm. No doubt.
Yeah.
I mean, as we said, God wants to share his rest with us.
Yeah.
And when God can really rest in his love and is in the midst of his people, this rest will be fully enjoyed,
mm-hmm.
and that will be the case in the future day.
Yeah.
That we can enjoy many things already today,
mm-hmm.
without doubt.
Yeah.
But still, we have still our bodies,
mm-hmm.
we have our sinful nature, we need the word of God, as we see
yeah.
in the following,
yeah.
we need the high priestly service of the Lord Jesus,
yeah. Yeah.
because of things surrounding us.
Yeah.
So, the conditions in which we are not yet conditions as they will be when we really enter into that rest, which for us means be with the Lord in glory.
Mm-hmm.
For the remnant here on earth, it will mean that they will enjoy the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And the blessing will go on into eternity.
Mm-hmm. I like, again, with that thought of the, being the first fruits of his creatures, is that if we're millennial now, at the rapture, we'll actually be in a glorified state, suited for eternal condition.
Right.
1,000 years before it's in the universe. We're always like a step ahead of the,
exactly.
the thing.
So we anticipate this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why this diligence of faith is needed.
A question has to do with the book was written to the Hebrews, and they were in a certain position at the end of law and these new things being introduced. Is it the same way with the Christian position today, that we take these things exactly as they were given to them? Or is there some difference?
Our background, you and my background, is not Jewish in that sense that we have not, you know, known the system of Judaism as it was established by God and as the recipients of that epistle were accustomed to. Yeah. They were still used to the temple service, etc. And the writer detaches them from that system
yeah.
in presenting the greatness of the Lord Jesus to
yeah.
them.
Yeah.
So for them, the challenge was to leave something behind God had established originally. But of course it had changed quite a bit, mainly because they had rejected the Lord Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
But now the writer wants to detach them from that system, and therefore he presents the greatness of Christ to them with the goal that they would leave the system behind,
mm-hmm.
go outside the camp, bearing his reproach,
yeah.
as we find in chapter 13.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, we can make applications for us, but somewhat our situation is not exactly the same.
Mm-hmm.
But the rest, on the other hand, is something which is very similar for them than for us.
Yeah.
But he uses all this language and types of the Old Testament with which the recipients of the epistle were so familiar.
Perhaps an illustration to understand this would be when they were called to go outside the camp bearing his reproach, they were called to literally go outside the
yes.
city. And the Lord Jesus even told them, when you see the Roman armies, you go.
Yeah.
And Josephus says the Christians did go.
Yeah.
Right? But he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He presents the heavenly city as the alternative
yeah.
to the one that's about to be destroyed.
Yeah.
But so literally, we're not called to go outside a city.
No.
Right? But if religious systems bear the features of the religious city,
yeah.
you know, Jerusalem, Rome, you know, Mecca, whatever, the system, we're to be outside of that.
Yes. It's a moral moving,
yeah.
not physical.
So verse 11 in the later part emphasizes the importance of hearkening to the word. And then it leads to verse 12, what the word of God really is. And maybe we can now look a little bit into this, what is said about the word of God, a resource we have. And we find that the power of the word of God is emphasized in relation to us. We have to apply the word to our hearts and consciences. It is said that it is living, first, operative, second, sharper than any two-edged sword, thirdly, penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and then, in fifthly, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the word of God, and we should really apply it to us.
And that's why he said the word of God, it takes character from God. And if God is the living God, his word is the living word. And here, this is not logos, correct?
In verse 12. It is the logos.
It is the logos.
Yeah.
You are quicker. It's not just the thoughts, but the intents of the heart.
It's actually as a person. And that's why I ask if it's logos.
Yeah, the logos is the person, but then the other words...
Rhema?
No, it is not just rhema. It
okay,
is...
it is really the word of God, but it comes over as a person, gets personified.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And actually you have this striking transition, because what we see at the end of verse 13 is true of God himself.
Yeah.
Everything, all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes, with whom we have to do. That's God himself.
Is it Logos?
Yeah.
Logos?
It's Logos here.
Yeah.
He's leading.
Are you saying that it's the Lord Jesus?
It's leading from the word itself to God as a person. I don't think it's in the sense of you know, as we have it in John chapter 1.
No, that is at the end of verse 13 you have the same word logos again, but that is to give an account. So with whom we have to do, or to whom we give an account. There's the word logos also. But in verse, in the beginning, in verse 12, the living and or quick or operative word, there is the word logos, the word of God, he is the logos.
Yeah, logos.
And again, it takes character from God, and you cannot really, it's almost entwined together, because these characteristics are really characteristic of a living person. It is not. If I hold this book here, you know, is that gonna operate what we're talking about? But it's a living thing because it's a character from, and it's so connected with the Logos, the one that revealed the mind of God. And here it is, the revealing of the mind of God. It is living. It is operative. It is not steel. It works. Have activity in it. It have activity. And it's sharper than two-edged sword. And even the idea of discerning between the soul and the spirit. You know, sometimes you read through the scripture and it is the spirit, sometimes the soul. And people sometimes said, well, it's only one thing. No, it's not. Because here it is very clear that there is a soul and there is a spirit. And it's only really the word of God that could discern between this and that. So it is almost taking the characteristic and the features of God himself.
Well, you see, the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, eyes, a flame of fire, a sword from the mouth.
Yeah.
So all the features are
right there.
But so it's the book primarily.
That's right. But we are responsible, and that's why this verse ends with whom we have to do, or to whom we shall give an account, the end of verse 13. So that emphasizes our responsibility. and accountability.
But the thoughts and the intents of the heart, though, that God knows not just our thoughts, but the intent. Okay. And so we, with the studies in the morning, we saw with Simon Peter, like the Lord, the Peter says, Lord, you know all things. Like his omniscience. Lord, you know that I messed up. You know that somewhere in there, there's a desire for you at the bottom. Right? And indeed it was. His desire, the intent of his heart, really was coming from the place of love to the Lord.
Yeah.
I will follow you into death.
Yeah.
It's just that he didn't know himself.
Yeah, that's it.
That was the problem.
Yeah.
But the Lord knew him, right? So he knew, so that's why he put him back in the spot again. Like he knew the desire, the intent, not just the action and the thought.
Mm-hmm.
In relation to the word of God as living, I wanted to read still a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it is the Old Testament there, it's the law, but it says, and is a song of Moses in verse 47, for it is no vain word for you, but it is your life. It's interesting, this expression. It is living, and it says in verse 47, it is your life.
Interesting.
Amazing how you read the Bible so many times and you miss a verse.
Yeah, exactly.
Excellent.
But time is moving quick, so...
Yes, thank you, Brother Alfred. With the Word of God and what is important, it is applied to us that we discern really... what is, you know, from the Spirit, what is really, what needs to be judged. It is really something we have to apply in order to judge what is wrong in our own lives.
Yeah.
And then from verse 14, we have the Lord Jesus as high priest in relation to our infirmities. And one could also say in relation to the circumstances we pass through.
Mm-hmm.
In this wilderness, we have a high priest who is there, who sympathizes with us, and actually also the throne of grace to which we can approach with all liberty in order to get the help we need, such that we are maintained while we are still here in the sea. And that is so wonderful to see that God provided these resources. His desire is that we enter the rest. There's our responsibility that we use diligence, but then God provides also all the resources for us. Yeah.
You make it sound to me like you could lose your rest, and I don't see that, because you know these verses here you talk about is like everything's naked and open before the Lord. We know we make mistakes, and we will make mistakes. Sin, if you want to put it, bluntly. But when I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, He did everything for me. I will enter into that rest. Not me, so I don't feel where I have to, as you would say, labor to try to arrive there. Because there's nothing I could do in my labor to get me there. The Lord Jesus has to do it for me. So maybe you can explain how I have to apply labor to achieve this rest.
Yes, I mean, this thought was expressed in relation to verse 11. Let us therefore use diligence. And of course, we are saved by grace and by grace only. But... the Word of God emphasizes as well our responsibility. Not in order to be saved, but in relation to our pathway here, really to cling to the Lord, to be occupied with Him in order to be able to move on in faithfulness.
You will have a rest, but you would not be able to enjoy it if there is something wrong. So what he's speaking about here is the fact is that they were in the land. Let's just use the Old Testament example, but they didn't enjoy any of it. There was conflict all the time. So having, it's not eternal security, now I'm losing my salvation, but in my daily walk here, there are the things that I need. The Word of God is available to enable me. And then we have the great high priest. We have the Lord Jesus who is available, have gone that pathway before and know what could hinder me from going in. He understands that very well and he's able to come alongside so could I could not lose the enjoyment of what he had given me.
On our side is needed this diligence, and then from his side, the Lord's there to help us. The two go together.
But we have to bear in mind with Hebrews who the audience is.
Yeah.
Yes.
Some were not believers,
right,
or some were in danger of apostasy,
right,
and some were believers. Like the exhortation in chapter 3 and 4, you know, is to this mixed company.
Right.
And in fact, in chapter 6, we'll come to see, well, we won't come to see it tonight, that he's dealing with actual apostates mm-hmm. who were enlightened mm-hmm. to the knowledge of Christianity and went away.
Mm-hmm.
But the real believer will not be lost. Mm-hmm. But the high priest is just as much for us. You know, but he's presenting the high priest in contrast, and we see that right through Hebrews, to Aaron. And, of course, Melchizedek, that's mm-hmm. another story.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, the whole epistle to Hebrews, from the end of chapter 2 to the middle of chapter 10, is all about priesthood,
right,
just except for the parenthesis of
right.
chapter 6,
right,
the warning of apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to always keep in mind reading Hebrews as to who the audience was. We enter into these things as believers, but who he was addressing.
Amidst multitude. A professing,
yeah, yeah.
Right.
Where true believers there are, unbelievers are there.
Therefore,
but the warning is to all.
Yeah, right. But therefore, let us therefore fear in verse 1, and here in verse 11, let us therefore use diligence. And indeed, it's formulated this way, but keeping in mind that not all of them were really believers.
Mm-hmm. But then it's important to see verse 14, that we have a great high priest. So all our attention is drawn to his greatness, to his wonderful person. He is great in this epistle, in chapter 1, and here it's not only the high priest, he's a great high priest. And so he's the great minister of the sanctuary. He's a great shepherd at the end mm-hmm. of the epistle. So he's always presented in his greatness to draw us to himself. Mm-hmm. He's speaking to believers, of course. And I agree, there's a mixed multitude, but here he focuses on the believers.
When we get the Lord Jesus in contrast, he's always great.
Yeah.
The only high priest in all the Bible that's called great was the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
None of the other high priests, none of them were ever called great. As you say, Brother Alfred, he's the great shepherd.
Yeah.
Luke chapter 7, he's the great prophet.
Yes.
There's many prophets,
uh-huh.
but he's the great prophet.
Yeah.
Or in Matthew chapter 4, a great light has shone. John the Baptist was a light for a season,
yeah.
but
yes.
the Lord Jesus was a great light.
Always.
So in contrast yeah. with all else, he's the great.
And wonderful.
And we read in chapter 7, behold how great this man is. Of course, it's in relation to Melchizedek, but we see behind the Lord Jesus.
As we were saying, he takes their eyes off that fake priest, fake high priest that's in the temple that is going to be destroyed, and he pointing them to a priest, seeing then that we have a great high priest that passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, he gives everything. He's a high priest, that's his official title. Jesus, that's his name, was given here as a man. The Son of God, who he is in his deity and as the eternal Son of God. Let's hold fast our position. So he gives him the title here, not just a matter of a priest, but that priest is Jesus. But that Jesus is the Son of God. So he kind of, it's a full assurance of the greatness of the person that have entered through the heaven, because they are looking at the temple and where is the priest? Where is everything? He's directing them, their eyes from the earth toward heaven, to such a great priest that they never dreamed of. Jesus, the Son of God, is their high priest now, us, our high priest now, who is in the heaven. When he puts that before him, before he speak about his function in verse 15, for we have not, he uses the negative there, for we have not, but there he put before their eyes his greatness first, and then he puts before after that, in, because of the greatness of his person, yes, he's able to touch, with being able to touch, touch with the feeling of water.
I like how you say, really, well, that fake priest over there in the temple. I like that.
Because
that fake priest.
And that's
but you know, I remember reading something that Brother Darby said about that any, since the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who claims to be a priest, I mean, as a class,
right,
a mediatorial class on the earth between the people and God, is of Satan,
mm-hmm,
because it's a direct attack on
the function of
the priesthood that God has established.
And that's why I wanted to emphasize: Jesus is found 8 times. Well, there's also Joshua, of course, Jesus,
yeah,
but in connection with the person of the Lord, 8 times. So it emphasized this new order of things,
yeah,
and so they had to be detached from the old order that was given by God. But to be identified with this new order, that Christ is everything.
And just Jesus alone,
yes,
that is what you mean, just his name, mm-hmm, Jesus, indeed in relation to his humanity, but he is a divine person, therefore Son of God. Both are needed, his humanity and his divinity, that he could be this great high priest,
yeah. Yeah.
And really sustain us while we are still here.
Mm-hmm.
And again in verse 14 at the end, let us hold fast the confession. That is a Christian confession,
mm-hmm,
because the danger was there to give it up and return back to Judaism.
Yeah.
So keep this Christian confession.
Yeah.
We have this great high priest. Mm-hmm. What a wonderful person indeed.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore... He explains that in verse 15 further, the service of the Lord Jesus, he is able to sympathize,
mm-hmm,
with our infirmities.
Mm-hmm.
We emphasize that it's not in relation to sin, because for our sins he suffered once for all on Calvary's cross.
Mm-hmm.
But his present service is in relation to our infirmities, our weaknesses.
Yeah.
And the Lord sympathizes with them, not with our sins, but
no,
with the infirmities,
yeah,
because he himself was here in the scene, was tired, had to drink and to eat and so forth. And we have this wonderful high priest who sympathizes with our infirmities because he knew the circumstances himself.
Yeah.
And then finally in verse 16, we approach with boldness to the throne of grace.
Beautiful. So the high priest is not for sin. The advocate is for sin. The high priest is for infirmities. It's a weakness, it's an inability, because the human frailty and the difficulties of the pathway to enter into this rest in our own soul. You know, you read the Bible and fall asleep. You know, there's no enjoyment in things. This is really the hindrance that would not help the believer to go on and endure these things. So it is not, and the weakness is there. It's not the matter of sicknesses, you know, that the illnesses or the diseases. Also, we go to him with everything, but it's really what in me that could hinder me from going in into that rest that he's speaking about in chapter 4 and enjoy it. He comes alongside the way. He know exactly what it is, and he helped me on so I would not lose the enjoyment of what we have. Let's therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. You know, mercy have a seat, grace have a throne. It's just a really wonderful thing, and we have the boldness to enter in and enjoy him there and obtain grace and help in time of need.
Boldness also implies confidence. And it implies liberty, so that we really lay hold of these things.
And this is another word we find several times.
Mm-hmm.
But here, boldness, we should use to approach the throne of grace in relation to the wilderness circumstances, but in chapter 10 also boldness in relation to entering in order to be there as worshippers.
Yeah.
And we have always this liberty to approach also something remarkable to which we are encouraged.
I know we're out of time, but just you should say that in time of need, or in the seasonable or well time,
mm-hmm.
it's a colloquialism in the Greek. Like we could say in English, just in the nick of time.
Yeah.
Like the grace is there when you need it, not when you when you don't need it.
Right.
But when we need it, the grace will be there. Yeah.
And that's what the Apostle Paul have learned, you know, to go to the throne of grace where the Lord could tell him. He went three times. He tries to be thought the Lord. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. Mm-hmm. We thank the Lord for the exercise. It's enjoyable, and we got some rest even.
It's an incentive. The Lord wants to encourage us.
Amen.